This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by the name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its settings, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Saviour of Israel. All the makers and idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together, but Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek men in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come, assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be, present it, let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult.
Well, as we come to the word, it would be great if you could have Isaiah 45 open in front of you, where we'll dive into large bits of this chapter as we get going this morning. But before we do that, I guess Many of us here will have heard the story, the very famous conversion story of the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon. He was called the Prince of Preachers. Many, many people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through him. He was saved when he was 15 years old. It was January the 6th, 1850, and he was a teenager on his way to church on a snowy morning in Colchester, and a massive snowstorm that day. Couldn't get to his church, so he nipped into this little church that he was kind of on his way. He was unfamiliar, there was hardly anybody there, no one could get through the snow. The preacher hadn't turned up because of the snow. So young Spurgeon sits at the back and there's just a handful of people there and there's no preacher. So a deacon who never preaches, and according to Spurgeon, couldn't preach, stood up to preach and chose a text. And he chose the text from our passage. Verse 22 of Isaiah 45, he chose that day in our version, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." In the old King James version that he was preaching from, it says, "Not turn to me and be saved, but look unto me and be saved." So he preached this sermon, which Spurgeon later called "Not Much of a Sermon." And in fact, all he seemed to do was keep repeating the verse over and over again. He did speak to Spurgeon at one point during the sermon. He noticed this young boy at the back and he said to him, "Oh, young man, you look miserable." It's a nice way to greet a stranger in the church, isn't it? "You look miserable, young man." And then he said to him, "And you will remain miserable in life and death unless you obey this verse." So he got a personal mention. Do you know, as that unnamed preacher preached, God opened Spurgeon's heart. He later on wrote, the preacher just kept saying, "Look unto me and be saved, look unto me and be saved." He said, and as he said that, I started to look to Christ. And he wrote in his journal later, "I looked and looked and almost looked my eyes away." And he trusted Christ there on that snowy day. 15 years old. God set his heart then on fire. Within 2 years of that day, age 17, Spurgeon became a pastor. 2 years after that, age 19, he was called to a huge church in London. Can you imagine? A 19-year-old. And through his preaching, literally tens of thousands of people from all over the world became Christians in London. 90,000 people showed up at the man's funeral. And he was saved through an unnamed lay preacher who couldn't preach. Don't you think that's wonderful? And through this text in our chapter, people from all corners of the world were saved through what God did that day. That's the introduction for our passage. This morning we're doing two things. We're looking forward to Christmas, we're in Advent, we're looking forward to the coming of our Messiah, our Savior, who is the only one. We've sung about it already, you'll see it comes up again and again in this chapter. There is only one Savior, there is one Lord, there's one way of salvation. We're looking forward to him, we're celebrating his coming. But also it's a Mission Sunday. We've been talking a little bit about mission already. We'll talk some more after lunch. And we're talking about taking this mission to the world. And this chapter weaves those thoughts together beautifully. Because Isaiah 45 talks about the one who is the only God, the only Lord, the only Savior. And as we go through the chapter, you'll see it points to the fact that this message is not just for Israel, not just for God's people, but this message is for the whole world, for people from every single tribe and culture. When this chapter is written, Israel are in a jam. They're in a jam. Verse 9, they are literally, who dare do this? Verse 9, they are quarreling with their maker. You ever done that? I've done that quite a few times. They're quarreling with their maker. Chapter 48, verse 4 describes them as a stubborn people. I knew how stubborn you were. Your neck muscles were iron. Your forehead was bronze. they turned their back on God. They'd become unbelieving, so much so that their sin had led them into captivity. As we come into this chapter, I'll explain a bit about the history in a minute, but as we come into this chapter, they're actually in captivity in Babylon. Isaiah is one of those books of the Bible that spans different eras of the church. And the first bit of Isaiah is before the exile. The middle bit, 40 to 55, is during the exile. And then the last few chapters are after the exile. So it spans these three kind of great phases of Israel's history. And in this bit in the middle, they're slaves in Babylon because of their sin. Can God rescue them? Is there going to be salvation for them? And through this chapter, we see that God says, not only is he going to rescue them, but then he's going to point forward to one who is going to be the rescuer, the deliverer. He's going to come for all people, not just for them in their sin, in their pickle, in their jam, but the deliverer is going to come for everyone. If I can put it like this, they're going to get a mini savior to rescue them from their situation. And then God is going to send a mega savior. And that's going to be Jesus. And it's going to be for everyone. And he does this so that verse 24, they will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. God is our deliverer. So that's where we're going this morning. That's kind of the theme of this chapter. So I want us to look at it in four scenes. So the first scene, as we come into this chapter, if you will, in this kind of unfolding drama, the first scene is what I want to call the eternal courtroom. The eternal courtroom. Looking into the context of this part of the book, these chapters are like a massive courtroom. You might have been watching bits of the COVID inquiry or things like that on TV, and different witnesses are brought and different evidence is brought, and they look at documents, and they lots of people give their testimony. And in these chapters, in the middle of Isaiah, it's like God has set up this big courtroom, and God is bringing witnesses and evidence. And of course, you should trust in me. Here's the evidence. And there's lots in this chapter, but in all of these middle chapters of Isaiah, we've got this wonderful courtroom where there's this debate and back and forth and back and forth in order that we might get to the truth. That how many gods are there? Only one. How many rescuers are there? Only one. Who should you trust in? Only one God. And that's kind of the outcome of the court case. But there's this back and forth going on. This chapter is probably 2,700 years old. We think early 6th century, this middle section of Isaiah. So you can see that in the next chapter, for example, chapter 46, look, in the NIV, it heads the gods of Babylon. This is the time of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. This is the time of Babylonian idols and false gods. And Israel are under this kind of slavery and captivity because of their sin. That's the period that we're in right now. Chapter 44, verse 26, you'll see Jerusalem's in ruin. Verse 26 there, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited? Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them. This is after Babylon has ruined Jerusalem. These two questions weave together. Is there only one God? Is God the only Savior, or can we turn to other gods? And then secondly, weaved into that, what about me? What about my mess and my sin? Can God truly save me? Israel was beginning to doubt. They thought they might be thrown off because of their sin. Is there only one God? Can he possibly save me in my sin and with the mess that I have made of things? Or am I going to be cut off? These two interlocking questions come all the way through. Now, of course, in this courtroom, over and over again, God gives testimony. And he tells them that you may have turned your back on me, but I have not turned my back on you. Some of you will love that opening line of chapter 43. Just flick two pages back. Isaiah 43, look what he says, verse 1. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He says this over and over again. Chapter 44, verse 1, he calls them, you're the one I have chosen. Look, listen, Jacob, my servant, whom I have chosen. Later on in that chapter, 44, 21, look what he says there. He literally says that I have not forgotten you. Remember these things, Jacob. For you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. These are remarkable evidences. God is saying to them, you've forgotten me. You've turned your back on me. You've gone to other gods, but I have not forgotten you. You're mine. You belong to me. I've redeemed you. I won't forget you. You're mine. In this great courtroom of justice, God makes sure that they know he hasn't abandoned them. Because he can't. Because he's a God of covenant and of promise. A God of love and of faithfulness. If you're a Christian here this morning, you may have walked away from him 1,000 times, but he has never left you. And he won't. He won't because he can't, because he's promised, he's redeemed you. And he cannot break his promise. He cannot turn his back on you. Though you are faithless, he will remain faithful because he's a covenant-keeping God. So we learn all this about him in this courtroom. But Israel is still in captivity. Are they going to be delivered? Is this God really going to deliver them? Is it possible that there might be a savior for a people as sinful as this? And then as you read through these chapters, and I encourage you to do that, 43 to 47, in both chapter 43 and 44, he says these words. Well, let's look at 44 verse 22. Look what he says here. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud. Your sins like the morning mist return to me, for I have redeemed you. Even your sins, he says, need not keep you away from me. Your sins may have led you into captivity. Your sins may have caused damage in your life and relationship. But your sins need not keep you away from God. They need not, because he is about to show them that his redemption is not just for the moment, but it is for all time and all people. He has this great plan to redeem and bring them back to himself. You'll know that in this section of Isaiah are these four servant songs. We've had one already before chapter 45. There's three more to come. These four servant songs that describe this servant of the Lord who will come. The servant of the Lord who will come and be a righteous servant and will keep all of the law and will be honoring to God. And then by chapter 53, we come to the last servant song. He will be the one who is paying for the sins of his people. And we read there in chapter 53 of Isaiah, he will be smitten by God and afflicted. He will be pierced for our transgressions so that by his wounds we are healed. This whole section of Isaiah is pointing to Jesus, pointing to the Savior. It's a rich, rich section of the Bible, full of Christology. Of course, God's ways are not our ways. He works in ways that we do not fully understand, but so much of the brightness and the glory of redemption comes through it. In this eternal courtroom, God says, of course you're still mine. Of course I'm the redeeming God. Of course you can trust me. And I am going to save you. Wonderful promise. That's the eternal courtroom. That's kind of the first scene that we get in this chapter as part of its context. But then the second scene, how's he going to do that? They are in slavery to the biggest world superpower of their day. They're under Babylon. And no one can overthrow Babylon because they're the greatest power. So scene two, the unsuspecting young boy. That's what I've named this second scene. The unsuspecting young boy. Alec Matia wonderfully writes about these sections of Isaiah, that they weave together the big and the small, the big idea about global history and the personal things about me and my sins and my God. It's amazing, isn't it, how those two things can be spoken about together in the same story. But he does that beautifully in these chapters. My people in Ukraine need a rescuer. They're under attack. They're the smaller army. There's a bigger army invading. They need a rescuer. They're fighting. They're defending. They feel all alone. They feel abandoned. Who's going to come and rescue them? That's how they feel. That's exactly how Israel feels in Isaiah 45. Who's coming for us? There's nobody bigger than Babylon. They're our masters. How can God possibly save us? That's how they feel. I've just come back from Ethiopia. I was there for 10 days, week and a half. Such a moving thing for me to visit people in such poverty. Their hearts are for the Lord. They're planting churches, growing churches, reaching out, but they live in such poverty. Most of the people I was with live off £2 a day. Less than a cup of coffee. Every time I buy a coffee, I'm spending more money than they earn in a day. Who's ever going to rescue a massive country like that from such poverty? Not just Ethiopia, other countries. They're in this poverty. Our whole global system is so unequal, isn't it? Unequal. Whoever can rescue them from such poverty? It would take an upturn of the entire global world order, wouldn't it, to somehow rescue people from such poverty? That's exactly how Israel feels in Isaiah 45. For them to be redeemed, the whole world order's got to be upturned. How's that going to happen? That's how they feel. Yet Matthew 19:26 tells us, as New Testament Bible Christians, we know this verse well, don't we? Jesus says in Matthew 19, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." The context there, of course, was very different. He's just said that after the rich young ruler, you might remember, came to him and Jesus gave him what he must do, go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor, it's very hard for him. He walks away. Jesus says it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's not impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, but it's very, very hard. So different context. But in a way, Israel feels that context is exactly where they are. They've turned their back on God. They've been judged for their sin. They're in captivity. It seems absolutely impossible. Who's going to save them? How can the geopolitics of the world be changed? Then fast forward from this chapter to first century Palestine, Matthew chapter 1. Here are the Jews under occupation by the Romans. How can God raise up a deliverer in the midst of them? How can a savior from Bethlehem emerge? How can this boy be born of a woman from the tribe of Benjamin? How can God do it in the midst of occupation by the superpower of its day? Seems impossible. Isaiah 45, Matthew 1. These are similar situations. How is God going to show them and show us and show the world that he is the only God? And that he can raise up a deliverer. Enter an unsuspecting young boy. In the middle of these big questions, you see how chapter 45 begins? What did you make of this as it was read for us? This, chapter 45, verse 1, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor. That seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? In the midst of all these big questions, why is God suddenly giving us a little bit of a history lesson about some guy that they'd never heard of at this point? What is going on? Well, I just need to do 60 seconds of history with you for a second, because it's really, really important, and it opens up the text. I reckon at the point that this chapter is written, it's probably early 6th century BC, and we know that Cyrus wasn't born until either 600 or 590 BC. He reigned. We know the years of his reign. The years of his reign were 559 to 530. We know the date that he let Israel go out of captivity, but they don't know exactly the year he was born. But if you look at all the dates, I reckon Isaiah 45:1 was written 40 or 50 years before Cyrus invaded Babylon. So this is God predicting in advance exactly what he's going to do and exactly who he's going to do it through, and it's going to upturn the whole of the world. It's remarkable. Can you imagine after the service if we were hanging around in the car park and some kids walk by and there's a kid there with a little Santa hat on and he's got his little kind of socks rolled down, he's got a hole in his trousers and he's kind of 4 years old, and I point to that child and I say to you, see that child over there from Chippenham? He's going to be a Prime Minister of Britain one day. You'd be like, yeah, right. What have you been drinking? I couldn't predict that 40 or 50 years in advance. When 45:1 was written, Cyrus was probably in nappies. So stop me if you've heard this story before. A little unknown boy with some royal ancestry, yet growing up in a land under occupation with no power yet, after his father died young, is going to be the anointed one, the great deliverer of God's people, and he's going to set them free to worship God and throw off their captivity. You ever heard that story before? Who am I talking about? I'm talking about Jesus. Guess what? I'm also talking about Cyrus. That's exactly the situation here in Isaiah 45:1. Cyrus the Great, as he's known in history, you can go and read up about him on Wikipedia later. Cyrus the Great united all the factions of Persia who were split and divided and made them into a greater power than Babylon so he could overpower them. But when this was written, they were right down here. They were nothing. They weren't united. He was nothing. He was probably, I've tried to look at all the dates. I reckon he was probably in primary school or in toddler group when this was written. So this was a young boy who was a nobody. And God says he is going to be, well, look at verse 1 calls him, my anointed. Isn't that remarkable? He's going to be my anointed. Jesus was called Messiah, which means the anointed one. Jesus was the anointed Savior. Cyrus, here we're told, is called the anointed one. Why? Because God is going to use him. Yes, to upturn the world order. Yes, to overpower Babylon. Why? Why? Verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant. God is raising up a deliverer, not one you expect, unsuspecting, not one that you would imagine. God is raising up a deliverer to rescue his people. And it was someone you would never possibly imagine. In verse 44:28, he's called my shepherd, look. Look at the verse before chapter 45 begins. 44:28. He says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. God has called himself the shepherd of his people back in chapter 40. In John 10, Jesus famously stands and says, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. God raises up his deliverers to be shepherds of his people. And Cyrus is called the anointed one, like Jesus was. He's called the shepherd, like Jesus was. And yet he is unbelieving. This is the head scratcher. Cyrus was an unbelieving man and an unbelieving leader. And yet God, look at verse 1, takes him by the right hand. God is guiding him. Look, that's what verse 1 means when he says, whose right hand I take hold of. And he's going to subdue nations. Remember, when this was written, he couldn't subdue his potty. And yet God says, this boy is going to subdue nations and rule the world. And verse 2, I'm going to go before him. I'm going to level mountains. I'm going to break down gates of bronze. I'm going to cut through bars of iron. That's probably the ramifications around Babylon that he's going to invade. I'm going to give him treasures. I'm going to give him riches so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. He's going to do all this for the sake of Jacob, my son. This is incredible. God is going to change the events of the world on a global scale, such that you can go into the British Museum in London and you can see artifacts about this very thing. And God did it all through an unsuspecting boy in order to save his people from their sins. Incredible. Incredible. It's like you're at a concert and you see all of the orchestra on stage and they're playing beautifully in time. They're coming in at the right spot. They're all in beautiful harmony and melody and beat and rhythm and everything is working perfectly, but you can't see the conductor. The conductor is perhaps hidden down below the stage. You can't see him. You say, how are they all brought together in this wonderful, majestic performance? The conductor keeps them in rhythm. You just can't see him. He's unseen, but he's conducting the affairs of the orchestra. And in history, we don't see the conductor. That holy God that we sang about, he is unseen to us. But do not ever be tempted to think because he is unseen, he is not powerful and in control. He sees everything. He's in control of world leaders even. And he raises up deliverers so that we would know that God is the one in control. Psalm 75 tells us he lifts one up and he brings one down. Daniel 2 tells us that he changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and he raises others up. Here's my little pet theory for you. Isaiah is dead by this point. So even though this chapter is in Isaiah, I reckon Daniel might have written this chapter. There's a bit of a spicy theory for you. Can't prove it. But this is during the captivity. Who did lots of the writing during captivity? Daniel and his friends. Maybe even Daniel penned some of these verses. Some of the verses from Daniel 2 and Isaiah 45 are very similar. Just my pet theory. Don't quote me. But we know that God does this, doesn't he? He brings leaders up and he brings them down. I don't know if you're watching online, President Trump or Mr. Xi or Mr. Putin or Ms. von der Leyen or Mr. Merz or Mr. Starmer or Mr. Macron or Mr. Zelensky, but if you're watching, this includes you. God raises you up and he raises you down. He brings you down. Wouldn't it be great if God did this again in our time, don't you think? Wouldn't it be great if God showed the world that he was Lord and God? By changing things on the world stage even, so that people would know, verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Do you know there was a moment in history when that happened? Up until the year 312, Christians were persecuted for their faith in the Roman Empire. And in the year 312, the Roman emperor was converted, Constantine. And from the moment he was converted, he said, stop all the Christian persecution. And the next year, he gave out an edict called the Edict of Milan, 313. And religious tolerance everywhere in the known world. No persecution of Christians. And the whole of the world order changed. Because God saved one man's soul. He happened to be the most powerful man in the world. Could God do that again? Let's never give up praying that he can do that again. God did this for Cyrus to rescue his people and to show the world that he alone is God. Third scene, the powerless doubts. So here's God telling Israel, that even though they're in a jam and in captivity, he's going to forgive their sin, raise up a leader to deliver them, and set them free. And what do you think they make of it? Do you think they rub their hands and say, wonderful, great, thank you very much? They don't. Why? Because they are like you and like me. They're stubborn, they're doubting, and they're unbelieving. So this next chapter teaches us that God's people are always complaining, and yet even their complaining and their doubting don't derail and thwart God's love and his plan for them. Don't you think that's an amazing truth we need to hear? Look what they do. Two crazy things. Verse 9. They quarrel with their maker. Imagine being a pot. You're on the potter's wheel now. You're this lump of clay. You're on the potter's wheel. The potter's beautiful hands is working this, and he's turning you into this beautiful vase. And he's doing this, you know, the way they do it. And you're going to be a beautiful vase. Here you are. You're on the wheel. It's spinning, spinning. He's turning into vase. And from within his hands, as this beautiful vase, you look up to the potter and you say, sorry, mate, I want to be a plate. That would be ridiculous. When did a vase ever shout to the potter, sorry, I want to be a plate? That's what verse 9 says. How ridiculous. You can't say to the potter, what are you making? You can't do that. And then it gets worse. Did you notice how much worse it gets? Then they get bitter. Well, because I'm not a plate, I'm going to say your hands don't exist. That's what they say. Does your work say the potter has no hands? Sounds ridiculous, and it's a laugh, isn't it? And then just hold yourself a little minute. What have you said to God that you should never have said? In bitterness. Have you ever said to God things that you would never repeat to anybody in this room? Horrible, bitter, angry, complaining things I have. I'm ashamed of some of the things I've said to my God. Have you? We do this. What a ridiculous thing. And then what about verse 10? This is the second illustration. This is ridiculous too. Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? To a mother, what have you brought to birth? So here's you. You've just come out your mother's womb. You've popped out. You're 10 minutes old. You're crying your head off. And you look up and you say, oh, I don't like the color of my eyes. I wanted to have brown eyes, please. Why couldn't I be taller? I needed more hair. Did any of you do this? Of course you didn't. It's ridiculous. So why do we say that to God? Lord, why haven't I got the gifts that she's got? Why haven't you called me to that ministry? Why haven't I got the same number of children they've got? He's in perfect health. Why am I not? We say these things to God. And the complaining of God's people, if we were God, would lead to the derailing of his plans and purposes, don't you think? You'd say, well, if you don't fancy your blue eyes, then stuff it, you're on your own. That would be us. Mercifully, that is not God. The complaining of the hearts of his people does not derail the mercy and the promise and the purpose of God. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children? Do you give me orders about the works of my hands? It is I who made the earth. I created mankind. I've done this. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. So this is God saying to you, you're complaining about not having a musical gift or not having, you know, this health or the use of your legs or whatever it might be. And he points you to the stars and he says, see these stars in the sky? I put them in their place, billions of light years away with billions of degrees of hydrogen burning in the sky. If I can do that and they're in the right place, don't you think you're in the right place? Don't you think you're where I wanted you to be? Don't you think I can be with you in the midst of your chronic illness and your failing health and your family struggles? Of course I can. Because I am God. There's none beside me. And then we won't go into the detail, but he lists then lots of miracles he does for Cyrus, 13 onwards. All these miracles that Cyrus is going to do, and God is behind them all. And he does it all, verse 14, so that people everywhere in the world will say, look at the very end of verse 14, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. I was quite happy to see in verse 14 that Egypt and Ethiopia get a mention. I've just come back from Addis Ababa, and Kush is the land of Sudan and Ethiopia. So even Ethiopia gets a mention. People in Egypt, people in Ethiopia, even you are going to say, there is no other God but God. God alone. Can I say to you this morning, please don't think that you're the exception to the rule. God is saying to Israel, your doubts won't derail my plans for you, and you're not the exception either. Your doubts won't either. Your doubts, your complaints, your rebellion against God will not overthrow his purposes for you, because he is sending you a great Savior, and he will redeem you. He has sent his Son to set you free. He will gather all of his people. He'll gather them from all of these nations of the world, as he will gather Israel back from captivity. So he will gather you. And he will bring all those from other sheepfolds too, John 10. I have many others from other sheepfolds, and I will bring them also. Because his salvation is too big for one person or one people or one nation or one area. It's so big, it's for the whole world. Which brings us to our fourth scene. The message for the globe. As soon as we get to verse 14 onwards, you'll see then that it opens up. 14 to 25, this last section is so wonderful. It shows us God's amazing plan of salvation for the whole world. Look at verse 17. Israel will be saved by the Lord. With an everlasting salvation, you will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. This is God now zooming out from their problem in 6th century BC, and he's zooming right out all the way past even Jerusalem, Palestine, 1st century, out 2,000 more years to Chippenham. Here we are in 2025. He's zooming right out, all ages, whatever age you live in. My people will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame. What a comfort to know that his salvation works in every age. It's prophesied here. And then, of course, it comes true in that wonderful verse in Romans 10 that you probably know, Romans 10, 11. Paul writes there, as Scripture says, anyone who believes in me, in him, will never be put to shame. Anyone who believes in Christ will never be put to shame. Here, he's saying, trust in me and you'll never be put to shame. But those who turn away from me later, look at verse 24, the end. All who have raged against him, my Messiah, will come to him and be put to shame. This amazing contrast. You trust in God, you'll never be put to shame. You turn your back on his Savior and you will be shamed and sent away from him. I met a young man 2 weeks ago in this desperately poor Ethiopian village. He was brought up to me. Somebody introduced me to him. They said his name, but I couldn't remember it. It was a complicated name. This young man was in his early 20s. He looked disheveled, and he was completely deaf. Couldn't hear a single thing. So somebody was trying to translate from my English to somebody's Amharic, to somebody's Oromo, to somebody's sign language. This is a complicated translation. This young man was in a Muslim family, in a Muslim village, absolutely unreached from the gospel, in darkness. And 3 weeks before I met him, so that's like 5 weeks ago now, this man was incredibly and beautifully saved. He's deaf, absolutely dependent on other people in this poor village. And they cast him out. His family cast him out. His village cast him out. His people cast him out. He's now homeless and penniless and soundless. And he'd been welcomed into the church. And he was delivered from darkness into light. I was trying to think, could there be any more unreached people than this young man? He's in the wrong place. He's in poverty. He can't even hear preaching. And the light of the dawn of the gospel of grace burst into his heart, rescued him. And they've poured shame on him, his family. But he's come to Christ and he's not been put to shame. And he's a beautiful child of God and he's your brother and you'll be in heaven with him. It's remarkable, isn't it? These words come true 2,700 years later. And the big crescendo, if this was set to music, from sort of verse 18, 19 onwards, would, you know, the brass would come in and the drums would beat and the volume would go up. And he tells us, verse 18 and 19, that he is the mighty God. Chapter 45, I am the mighty God. All the makers of idols, 16, will be put to shame and disgraced. Verse 18, this is what the Lord says who created heavens. He didn't create them to be empty. I am the Lord. There's no other. I've never said, verse 19, seek me in vain. I speak the truth. I declare what's right. And then verse 20 onwards, he says, gather all the nations from everywhere. Ignorant people, idol worshippers, people that pray to gods that can't save, verse 20. Declare it among all of them. Bring them all together and say, was it not I, the Lord? There is no God, verse 21 at the end. No God apart from me. So because that is true, young 15-year-old Spurgeon, January the 6th, 1850, verse 22 is true. You can turn to me and be saved. Because there's no other God. He's the only God. He's the God for Ethiopia and for Ukraine and for Wiltshire. In every age, we can turn to him and be saved. And verse 24 is of all the nations. The they, at the beginning of 24, is all the nations, all the people that bow before him. They will say of me, verse 24, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. Can you say that this morning? We preach Jesus. We do carol singing on the streets. We put invites for carol services through people's letterbox. We invite people for Christmas craft evenings. We talk to people about the Savior. We put up lights. We have a Christmas service. We talk to people about the coming of Christ at Christmas. Why? Because in the Lord alone are deliverance and salvation. There's no other message. They got a mini Savior, Cyrus. We get the mega Savior. And he's for everyone. Doesn't matter if you come from a culture where Jesus is not normally believed, or if you come from a family where Christianity is not worshipped and practiced. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you come with a heap load of complaints and sins and rebellion in your past. Doesn't matter. There is one Savior. And there is no God apart from him. Verse 21 at the end, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. If you don't know him yet, you need to know him today. Because there's no one else. And if you do know him, and if you know that this chapter is true, and in your own experience you've come to know it, and if you believe that everything that God has written here in his great courtroom is true, then you must know that there is not a culture, a tribe, a people, a nation, a language group where this same Savior isn't applicable, isn't their only hope. Which means that we should do anything we can and give anything we can and sacrifice anything we can and go anywhere we can to tell people about this one true Savior. Because there is no one else. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for giving this hope, this message of hope and salvation to Israel. And thank you, Lord, for this message of hope and salvation to us. Thank you for
the light that has shone in the darkness. Thank you for sending your Son. Help us, Lord, to be filled with Him this Advent season, Lord, not with all the trappings and the trimmings. Pray that every one of us in this room, Lord, would tell at least one other person this week how amazing a Savior is Jesus. Guide us to the right people. Guide us to those conversations. Give us confidence and thrill and amazement of the gospel again. And we pray that in this place, Lord, in coming weeks, there would be moments where you open people's heart and bring them to know you. Lord, if you can raise up Cyrus, a non-Christian guy, an unbelieving guy, to turn the world on its head and rescue your people, then can you not turn one other heart? Can you not turn the hearts of those who do not believe? Lord, we pray that they would acknowledge you and that they would follow you and that you'd hear us and encourage us with these things in Jesus' name. Amen.